the last many weeks been looking at contemporary issues, some pleasant and some not so pleasant. So we've considered homosexuality, the role of women, providence, what a Christian is, whether a person becomes a Christian by a matter of their birth, by the country they live in, by the parents that they have. And we saw that all that is wrong. It's on the basis of God's work in the individual heart. We looked at the place of works. We looked to see whether a person was saved because they did better than other people, and we saw that that is not the case. Nobody can be good enough for God, so therefore all alike are sinners and all are in need of salvation by grace appropriated through faith in Jesus Christ. We then saw that since it's not on the basis of any works at all, we looked and saw the basis as being God's love as the wellspring of all salvation. And so it's not of works, not because of anything we've done, but it's entirely because of God. And then last time we looked at church discipline, because this had been much in the news about one church where discipline was exercised, and the media thought how ridiculous. In fact, they were doing exactly the right thing according to the scriptures. And we also have the situation of this man, Mr. Freeman, who does not believe in the God of the Bible, being thrown out of his living in the Church of England because he has openly said, there is nothing out there. God is merely the invention of the human mind. And therefore, since he does not believe, he has been thrown out. And again, there has been a great outcry because of this. But for once, they have done exactly the right thing. Well, that leads us on very naturally to consider another contemporary issue, and that is the issue of establishment or disestablishment. What do I mean by that? Well, in this country, that is in England, we have an established church. It's called the Church of England. If we were in Scotland, the established church would be the Church of Scotland. If we're in Northern Ireland, I believe, I've got to check on this, I believe the established church there is the Church of Ireland. If we were in the Republic of Ireland, then the established church enshrined in the Constitution is Roman Catholicism. And if we were to look to Wales, we would discover they have no established church at all, because the Church of Wales was disestablished earlier in this century. So the question is this: should we have an established church or not? Now, one reason for making sure that this debate is high in the national consciousness is because such a debate would bring back to the fore that favourite word of my school days in answer to the question, what is the longest word in the English language? Every schoolboy would be able to say, well, Isaac, anti-disestablishmentarianism. And then, of course, having elucidated that from someone, you say, well, can you spell it? The answer is yes, IT. Typical schoolboy silly answer. But anti-disestablishmentarianism is opposed to disestablishmentarianism, which itself is opposed to establishmentarianism. Establishmentarianism is merely saying we should have an established church. Disestablishmentarianism is saying we should not have an established church, and so therefore anti-disestablishmentarianism is the opposition to those who say there should be no established church. Now, as in all things, we should come to the scriptures and ask the question of the scriptures, what do they teach on this subject? Does God tell us we should have an established church or not? And if so, what sort of church should it be? So first of all, we begin by looking at the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God was Israel, the nation. So the nation was the people of God. The theory you read in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, was that the people of Israel, brought out of the land of Egypt, moved into the land of Canaan, the promised land, they would be the only inhabitants of that land, and so therefore we have all the rules and all the legislation that God gave, which was to be applied to every member of that society. And they were civil rules, they were ceremonial rules, and they were moral rules. Dealt with all matters of religion, all matters of life. And so we saw, for example, last week in Deuteronomy chapter 13, there were rules concerning those who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he spoke to you comes to pass, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. And we have similar in chapter 18. Moses said that God would raise up a new prophet like him, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people say, well, how will we know whether this man is from God? How will we know whether he speaks God's word or not? Moses said, if he speaks the truth, if when he makes a prophecy it comes to pass exactly, that is a prophet of God. But if he makes one mistake, he is not a prophet of God. You shall stone him to death. So there you are, religious matters regulated by the state. These people, false prophets, were to be stoned to death. As you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you see how there is this conflict constantly going on between those who are religious within Israel and those who are ungodly. And the swing of the balance depended very much on the king. Whatever position the king held, that was the position that held sway throughout the land. So you read, for example, in 2 Chronicles and chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. Then King Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And you read through about all the things that he did, how he reinstituted the proper service of God in the temple, how he destroyed various idols and altars that had been set up around about. And so well known was this, what Hezekiah did, that when Israel was invaded by Sennacherib, Sennacherib's representative came to the walls of Jerusalem and said, don't listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah will say to you, our God will preserve us. But just a minute, he says, isn't this the same Hezekiah who has ordered all of the idols and all of the altars to be removed except the one in Jerusalem? So all of your God's altars have been removed. He's not going to be pleased with Hezekiah. He's not going to listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah can't save you. And in his mind, that made sense. Except Hezekiah was doing what God had commanded. So Hezekiah was a good king. But then, very sad to say, to find the contrast to Hezekiah, you merely have to turn to the very next chapter after his death, chapter 33, and you read about his son. At the end of the previous chapter it says, then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law of the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It's a very sad reading indeed. Go on into the next chapter, you can read about Josiah, and Josiah followed much more after Hezekiah and sought to restore things, but after Josiah's death, then Israel just took a nosedive and became completely ungodly. But we see that in the Old Testament, what was required of the state, of those in authority, and once kings were appointed, of the kings, was to lead the nation in godliness, to do away with false religion, and to encourage true religion. That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, we've already read one reference to church-state relations, and that is in Matthew chapter 22, where they come along to try and test Jesus, to catch him out. Should we pay taxes or not? They ask, thinking, right, well, if he says, yes, we pay taxes, then Jesus is saying, I'm on the side of the Romans, and all the Jews will hate him. And if he says, no, we don't pay taxes to Caesar, then they can say, ah, he's a troublemaker, he's an insurrectionist, then the Romans will come and get rid of him. So either way, we've won. So they give Jesus a denarius, the tax money. He says, whose image and inscription is this? Then they said to him, Caesar's. He said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So we've moved into a new realm here. That Jesus was living in a society, in a state, that was not ruled by godly people. It was ruled by a Roman emperor, who was ungodly. This emperor had no regard for the God of Israel, no regard for the laws of the God of Israel, no regard for the word of the God of Israel. Jesus says, yes, we give to the ruling authority his due as a ruler. But we render to God the things that are God's. What Jesus is saying here, there is a clear distinction to be made between the governing authorities on the one hand and our religious life and practice on the other. And this is inevitable once you get into the situation where a society is ruled by ungodly people. What the society that Jesus lived in. And Jesus is making this clear. It's an ungodly society. It is no longer the people of God. We're now part of an empire, the Roman Empire. There are very few godly people here. And we have to live in this new situation. No longer is the nation the people of God. So therefore, we render to the ruling authorities what is due to them. We render to God what is due to God. What do we find in Acts chapter 18? We find that we can learn a little from this. The situation is that a riot has developed because of Paul's preaching. The Jews do not like what he is saying, and so they take him before the governing authorities. Now when Gallio was proconsul, this is chapter 18 of Acts, verse 12. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. that is the law, of course, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, by that, they could have meant two things. To worship God contrary to Jewish law, or to worship God contrary to Roman law. But notice what follows. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason for my bearing with you. But it is a question, if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Gallio's understanding was that Paul was merely doing something that was Jewish. Christianity in those days was considered a part of Judaism. And the Jews had this special situation within Rome that in the Roman Empire, because of the trouble the Romans had had with the Jews were allowed to carry on with their own religion. It was an authorized religion. And so therefore Paul was seen as being a member of this authorized religion. And so Gallio is saying, it's a Jewish religious matter, you deal with it. I think what the Jews were saying is, Paul is telling us to worship against not only the law of Moses, as they misunderstood it, but also against Roman law. And so they were saying, Paul isn't a Jew. Paul has got nothing to do with Judaism. This is something completely new. So therefore, he is propagating an unauthorized religion. So therefore, you should do something about it. And indeed, this is what happened later on. We'll come back to that in a moment. We also need to consider a couple of other references, first of all. Romans chapter 13 is the clearest passage about the Christian's relationship to the state. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. You can hear Jesus' voice here, can't you? Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honour to whom honour. So therefore there is no justification in the whole of Scripture for not paying our taxes. Which I'm sure you'll all be very disappointed to hear. We're stuck with it. God says we must pay our taxes. I'm about to send off a communication to the Inland Revenue saying what my income has been in the last year in order that he can determine how much tax I should pay. I'm very glad to say it's nothing at all. You'll be most disappointed by that. Now, people read this passage and say, but surely this doesn't apply to things like the Soviet Union or Iran or Iraq. Because look at what they're doing to their people. Well, remember, Paul was writing about 57-58 AD. He was living under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was cruel. The Roman Empire was harsh. It wasn't going to be that many years before the Roman Empire was throwing Christians to the lions and burning them at the stake. But this empire, Paul said, we are subject to. There is only one way in which we can resist the state, and that is in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. In Acts 4:19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So therefore, if God tells you this is what you must do, then you can ignore the state. If the state, the European Union, ever tells us you're not allowed to preach the gospel to children, then we'll say to the European Union, tough. The Bible tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. We will do it. The European Union ever tells us you must not discriminate on the grounds of religion, by which they would mean we've got to allow anybody, whatever their religion, not only to be with us, but to partake, for example, of the Lord's Supper. Then we'll say, very sorry, but you can go and get knotted. We are not going to listen to you. We are not going to obey you on that. We are going to obey God. There are many other things that you can think of. Where the Bible plainly speaks, we are to obey the Bible, not the state. But if it's a question of let's demonstrate against nuclear weapons, for example, there's nothing in the scriptures that says that we should do such a thing. We might think they're obnoxious things, but the Bible doesn't give us any grounds for seeking to do away with them by demonstrating against the state and withholding our taxes. The Bible doesn't give us grounds for that. We might argue against them, but in fact, I think Christians should argue in their favour. I'd be surprised by that, but I think that one of the things that comes with nuclear weapons is a dread fear of nuclear war. And we will then have the opportunity, as we have had these last 50 years nearly, to go and speak to people and say, yes, well, with all these nuclear weapons around, there might well be a nuclear war. We might be wiped off the face of the planet. But whatever happens, whether you die that way, you're going to die. Are you ready for that death? Are you ready to meet your Maker? So it gives us a gospel opportunity. I'm all in favour of nuclear weapons because it gives gospel opportunities. I don't think they should ever be used if you want to look at the political side of things, but it does give a wonderful gospel opportunity. Well, that's a little aside. Finally, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there, Paul tells us a little bit more about our relationship to the state. Therefore, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we are to pray for rulers. That's what the New Testament says. So it becomes clear that there is a division between church and state. And because the state is, generally speaking, ungodly, the state can have nothing to do with the rule of the church. But what situation have we had down through history and up to the present day? Well, it used to be that heathens, such as in ancient Rome, had this belief that it was necessary for every citizen within its state, within its empire, whatever it was, they believed it was necessary for everybody to subscribe to the same religion. Number one, because this was a sort of glue that held society together. We all had something in common, a common goal, a common aim. We all worshipped the same God. The other reason was, by having a common religion, we kept the gods happy. And so therefore the gods would look favourably upon us. What a lot of eyewash. It comes from paganism. It's idolatry. So one nation has its gods. Rome had its gods. Greek had its gods. Other nations, they had their gods. And everybody in that society worship those gods, and so therefore that meant everybody stuck together and their gods smiled upon them. But that's paganism. It's heathenism. That's not what the scriptures say. That's what they taught. So what do you think would happen if
suddenly, let's say, the Roman Empire, discovers that it has within its midst a group of people practicing and propagating an unauthorized religion. A religion that they thought originally was part of Judaism, but now it's clearly not. Here are people who refused to submit to the state religion. They refused to bow down and worship the emperor. The emperor was seen as being a god. They refused to bow down to the statues of the gods, of Jupiter and all the other gods in the pantheon. These people wouldn't do this. These people were atheists. Well, what do you think such a state would do to such atheists who were undermining the social cohesion of the empire? What do you think they'd do with these people that were incurring the wrath of the gods because they weren't worshipping those gods? Well, of course, they'd persecute them. They'd say, look, you've got to do this, otherwise society will fall apart. Well, it's fairly obvious what the name of this particular group was. They were Christians. And that's the reason why the Christians were thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. It's because they were atheists. That's what the Romans called them. Because they wouldn't bow down to the Roman gods. And they kept talking about this one god. But he wasn't one of the Roman gods. And the Romans said, we don't know anything about this god. And therefore they persecuted them. Well, then history went along, and there were various periods of increasingly intense persecution, until we get to the year 325, when a Roman soldier by the name of Constantine overcame all his opponents and became the supreme emperor, called in history Constantine the Great. And he believed, because he'd seen a sign in the sky saying, in this sign conquer, he put a cross on all his shields, he won, so therefore the Christian God was his God, and therefore that was going to be the most favoured religion. And within a couple of hundred years, the Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the empire. And what do you think the consequence was? Well, it meant the churches were packed, jam-packed to the gills. There's no need to worry about your alarm clock not going off in the morning. But if you weren't there in church in the morning, there'd be a Roman soldier sticking his sword up your backside saying, why aren't you in church? Come on, move! I can think of one or two people that perhaps would do it better with a sword behind them, prodding them into action. But that's the way it was. And was the church more spiritual? Was it more godly? No, it was increasingly ungodly, because what happened was, when Theodosius came along and said, right, this is a Christian empire, everybody in the empire is now a Christian. What happened? All the people that were pagans, overnight, without repentance, without faith, without any instruction in the faith at all, suddenly were told, you're a Christian now. You've got to put away all your pagan ways and you've got to adopt Christian ways. But we like Saturnalia. Oh, alright, we can carry on with that. We'll call it Christmas. But we like these other events. Alright, well, you can carry on. We'll call them something else. Which is the origin of most of these supposedly Christian festivals during the year. They're in fact pagan festivals. They've got nothing to do with the scriptures. Scriptural events have been tagged onto these things. But there were, of course, people in the Roman Empire at that time who said, but this isn't Christianity, we want nothing to do with this. Suddenly, again, you've got a group who are dissenters, who are refusing to submit to the state religion. What happened to them? They were persecuted. And the persecution continued down through hundreds of years. You can read about various groups who were the most foul heretics and believed the most obnoxious things. Unfortunately for history, the only thing we know about them comes from their enemies. You want to read about various groups like the Albigensians and the Waldensians. Most of what we know about them from the Dark Ages comes from Roman Catholics. And the Roman Catholics with a state religion, and they were imposing the state religion by force, because to do otherwise would incur God's anger and you'd lose this social glue. They'd also lose a lot of money, but of course that was a minor consideration. So when we come to the time of the Reformation and the reformers broke with Rome, what happened? Well, the reformers said, right, well, we kicked out Rome, now we have a reformed state church. And again, you had a group of people who said, we don't believe in state churches. we believe what the New Testament says. We think we should be separate from the state.
And you have the situation in Zurich, the 31st of January, 1525 in Zurich, a small group of people baptized each other. And in baptizing each other, they became enemies of the state because they said that we have no connection with the state church. The state church is full of unbelievers. And we don't think that we should wait for the city council to say, okay, now you can reform. They said, no, we go by the word of God. So they were seen as being seditious, enemies of the state. And so they were hounded to their deaths. One of them, a man called Felix Manz, when he was caught, he was a citizen of Zurich. And under the guidance of Ulrich Zwingli, one of the reformers who was based in that city, he was first of all tortured very severely until he was made to renounce what he has said. And as soon as he renounced it, Zwingli said, "Huh, don't think much of your religion." And he was then bundled up and tossed into the river in such a way that he would float with his head down and he drowned. Because he was a dissenter. He refused to subscribe to the state religion. Followed the scriptures. And this carried on, and it's carried on virtually right down to the present day, except today very few people are thrown into rivers. And this is the reason for the severe persecution of Christians throughout the world by various professing Christian countries. Christians are being persecuted in Greece by Greek Orthodoxy. They're being persecuted in Iran because of Islam, which takes exactly the same view. It's the reason why there are problems in Northern Ireland, because in Northern Ireland you have two conflicting religions, Roman Catholicism, which believes in a state church, and Presbyterianism, which believes in a state church. And that's why Ian Paisley keeps saying Dublin rule is Rome rule, because the constitution of Southern Ireland says that Rome is the state religion. And he's right. Dublin rule is Rome rule. If you want to solve the Irish problem, you've got to make Ireland a secular state and remove Rome from the constitution. It's a problem in Bosnia. To be a Serb is to be Orthodox. And so therefore there are all these other people around. They look exactly the same. They speak the same language. Almost everything about them is the same. But these people are Catholics, or they're Muslims. Therefore they're not Serbs. So we kill them. Ethnic cleansing. That's the cause of it. It's because of this wrong teaching about state churches. Now this sadly is enshrined in these two 17th century documents. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the foundation of the Church of Scotland. And this is the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, which is the foundation of Congregationalism. And both of them say pretty much the same thing. I read the Savoy, talking about the civil magistrate. He says, yes, God has given us magistrates for our good. Yes, it's okay for a Christian to be a magistrate. But then in the third paragraph, it says, although the magistrate is bound to encourage, promote, and protect the professors of and profession of the gospel, and to manage the order and order civil administrations in due subservience to the interests of Christ in the world, to that end not to take care that men of corrupt minds and conversations do not licentiously publish and divulge blasphemy and errors in their own nature, subverting the faith, and so it goes on. What it's saying is that the role of the magistrate is to suppress non-Christian religions or heretical Christian religions, but to allow freedom of others. What the Westminster says is to suppress all non-Presbyterian religion. It's a little bit harsher. And it's because of that thinking that you've got problems. But of course what's happened down through the years, the Puritans lost control very quickly. Things were taken over by Charles II. Charles II said, right, we'll produce a new prayer book. The Book of Common Prayer, 1662. You will use this book and no other. 2,000 gospel ministers said, we can't use this in clear conscience. Fine. Out. And they kicked out 2,000 ministers. Well, how are you going to replace them? You have to replace them with anybody. Drag people in off the streets. And make them ministers instead. They're not gospel ministers. And that's when the Church of England really began to nosedive.
And the church really has gone up and down since then. But it's definitely in a very rapid decline at the moment. We have the situation, therefore, where we now have in this country, we have in Scotland, other parts of the world, state religions, and yet they are, by and large, godless. The argument when people say we should disestablish are this. If we disestablish, it sends the wrong message to the country. It says that the spiritual is not important. We need to have an established church to give moral guidance to the nation. And of course, we need our seats in the House of Lords. But I would ask this. America, for 200 years, has not had an established church. Has it no moral guidance? Is it more ungodly than this country? Well, perhaps it is, but not a lot. What about Wales? Wales had its national church disestablished earlier this century. Is Wales more ungodly than England? Is Wales more immoral than England? Is Wales devoid of national guidance? Indeed, the Welsh could argue that the bishops of the Church of England are showing their imperialistic attitude because they are virtually saying that we are the nation's guide, meaning England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland. This is, of course, utter nonsense. Indeed, it could be argued that the Church of England has the very opposite effect because it's so full of ungodly people. It sends the wrong message. It makes people think, because I'm born in this country, therefore I'm an Anglican, therefore I'm a Christian, therefore I'm going to heaven. But it's nonsense. It was said back in the 16th century that the Church of England is not a church, and Christians should have nothing to do with it. Well, I'm not sure I go as far as to say there are no Christians within the Church of England, and there are no true churches which are members of the Church of England. But I think it's as true now as it was then to say that the Church of England is not a church, it's an organisation. And it has Christian churches within it, but they are very, very few. Let's quickly come to a conclusion then. The nature of Christianity is such that it can be planted in the soil of any nation at all, anywhere in the world, with or without the support of the state. So therefore, Christians can expect that in some states they are going to suffer persecution because they will not submit to the state religion. But they should look to God for protection and for preservation, not to the state. It is God who will provide their strength. It is God who will provide their power. And it is the preaching of the gospel that will give the nation moral guidance, not having an established church. There are great problems that arise when the state controls the church. And if you just read the history of the Church of England, you'll see how much this is the case. It was said by George Whitfield of one Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Tillotson, who was Archbishop at the end of the 17th century. George Whitfield said that Archbishop Tillotson knew as much about Christianity as did Muhammad. And I think that's probably unfair on Muhammad. So here you have a man in the 17th century who was the head of the state church and knew nothing about Christianity. Sadly, I don't think it's true to say that there's been a man of God at the head of the Church of England in living memory. Now, I'm prepared to be corrected on that, but certainly in my memory, I'm not aware of any Archbishop of Canterbury who could be described as God. Nice men, yes, but having an understanding of the gospel, no. Very sad. But it reminds us that we are to trust in God and in God's power and in God's gospel and the power that is contained therein. If we want to see godliness in this nation, we are not going to get it through changes in the Church of England or through any state church that might replace it. We are not going to retain godliness in this country as a result of the Act of Settlement, which says that we must have a Protestant king for a Protestant people. We must have the Protestant Reformed religion as established by law. That's not going to protect us, because look at the state of the monarchy now. What an ungodly bunch. Nice people, perhaps, but in no way can they be described as Christians. In an appalling state. There's no way in which the gospel will be preserved. It's only through gospel preaching and conversion, as people repent and trust in Christ and are transformed by the power of God, that godliness will return to this nation. It's only by continued gospel preaching and repentance and faith of the ungodly that godliness will be preserved beyond this generation. Let's take this to heart and look to God rather than to men.